chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. Pastor Cook has asked us to read this together in concert with the preaching this morning. Romans 12. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. For by the grace given to me, I say to every one among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. The one who teaches, in his teaching. The one who exhorts, in his exhortation. The one who contributes, in generosity. The one who leads, with zeal. The one who does acts of mercy, with cheerfulness. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in the Spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good.
Again, turn please in your Bibles. This time I'm going to ask you to turn to Romans 11. I want to read the last verse of 11 and then read the first verse of Romans 12. Romans chapter 11. And then read verse 1 of chapter 12. Remember, these chapter divisions are not inspired. And we sometimes forget that when we read our Bibles. Verse 36 of Romans 11. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual or reasonable or logical worship. Let's again go to the Lord. Father, we again cry to you, again believing, Lord, that we never ever come on a fool's errand, that you are always listening to the cries of your children, and you love to hear our cries, and you love to answer our prayers. And so again, we come with confidence, we come with boldness, because we come in the name of your Son. And you have said, Lord, whatever we ask in his name, it shall be granted. And so we ask in his name that you, O God, would bless your word, that you would continue that work that you have begun in us, and help us, Lord, to work out our salvation in fear and trembling. And we ask this in his name. Amen. The great Baptist preacher, C.H. Spurgeon, said, "Nobody ever outgrows the Bible. The book widens and deepens with our years." And certainly one of the best places to go to see just how deep the Bible is the book of Romans. Arguably, no book in the Bible is as deep or as profound theologically and doctrinally as the book of Romans. And we've been away from this book for a couple of months. We did examine David's tragic fall into sin. That's what we generally consider in the evening hour. But now we are back to Romans, concluded Romans chapter 11 last time, and that would really be a good place to pause. Most everybody recognizes that there's a significant transition or change that takes place when you open up to chapter 12. You actually have what you could call a chain link word or a transitional word, and it is the word therefore. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones is well known for that phrase. If you see, therefore, ask, what is it there for? And the Apostle Paul makes good use of the therefore. And there are at least three major giant pivots in the book of Romans where this word therefore is used. Romans 5:1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. After expounding why we need justification, he opens up the concept of justification and shows us that justification was also true of Old Testament saints like David and Abraham, Romans 4. He transitions into Romans 5, therefore, and tells us about the fruits of justification, beginning with peace with God. Romans chapter 8 is another pivotal place in terms of the therefore. After considering justification by faith, Romans 4, 5, and 3, Romans 6, he deals with the fact that we've been liberated from sin. Sin no longer has dominion over us. Romans 7 talks about the struggle with sin, and then he makes the transition. Romans 8, verse 1, therefore, now, there's no condemnation to those in Christ Jesus. And then he tells us how we can now live the Christian life by the help of the Holy Spirit. And then here in Romans 12, we have the third major therefore. Perhaps the most important therefore in the whole Bible. And he moves from a very intense doctrinal section, Romans 1 through 11, to a very intense practical section. The first 11 chapters of Romans are shaped by what we call gospel indicatives. They tell us what God has done. But when you turn to Romans 12 and following, the narrative or the chapters are shaped by gospel imperatives, telling us what we must do. That's the grammar of the Bible, by the way, the New Testament. The gospel grammar starts with indicatives, what God has done, and then it flows into imperatives. In Romans 12, you come under an avalanche of imperatives or commandments. Romans 12, verse 1 and 2 is sort of like starting blocks. Every Christian could be likened to an Olympian waiting for the starting gun to fire. And here's the starting gun blast, which should always be ringing in our ears. Here are the particulars. Number one, the urgent call to live for Christ. Number two, the major impetus to live for Christ. And number three, the radical demand to live for Christ. The urgent call, the major impetus, and the radical demand to live for Christ. Let's start with the urgent call. Romans 9 and 10, you might recall, if you can think back to those chapters, the apostle sort of puts his heart before us, his emotions with regard to the unconverted Jews, his kinsmen. Remember what he said back in Romans 9, verse 2, I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. Romans 10, he says, my heart's desire and prayer to God is that they may be saved. And then you turn to Romans 12, the apostle is still, you could say, putting his emotions on display. But this time, his burden and concern is for God's people. He starts off with an emotional appeal. Look what he says, I urge, I plead. The verb is somewhat nuanced. It's really hard to find the one English word translation. That's why you look and find a lot of different words are used here for this one Greek word. It's the Greek word parakleo. It has a mixture of entreaty and authority. So it's strong, but not too strong. It's a tender but urgent appeal. And he's urging these Jewish Gentile Christians in the Church of Rome to live godly lives. And that should be underscored. He's talking to Christians. Notice he picks up that word, brethren. This is not an evangelistic call. He's not talking to unbelievers, but true believers. And the very fact that he makes an urgent appeal tells us something about saved people. They don't need to be coerced. They don't need to be bribed. They don't need to be threatened to live the Christian life. He's beseeching them, he's urging them, knowing that on the other side of this exhortation or encouragement are people who really do desire to please God. They have a hunger and thirst for righteousness, and they can please God. If Christ died for you, you must live, but you must also want to live a God-pleasing life. We shouldn't be reluctant or resistant. Every parent, I'm sure sooner or later, finds out there's a difference between asking your children to take out the garbage and then asking them to play their favorite sport. When the dad asks his teenager to take out the garbage, his body language can sometimes betray his heart attitude and disposition. Suddenly, his shoulders slump and he's got a frown on his face, and you can hear little groans under his breath. Do I have to right now? Can it wait? But tell that same teenager, let's go play some soccer, and he's out the door in a flash. And when it comes to serving Christ and living a holy life, we should be excited and thrilled that we can. No reluctance. The urgent call to live for Christ. Secondly, the major impetus for living for Christ. One of the reasons why Christians might get a little tired of hearing about what they should do or what they must do in terms of obedience to God is that we often fail to appreciate the complex of motives or incentives when it comes to living an obedient life. God is not like the father who simply tells his children, do it because I said do it. God gives us many reasons for obedience. And I believe that the Apostle Paul captures one, not the only one, but certainly a primary motivation for living the Christian life. It's a gospel motive, not a fear motive. Now, I think there are some fear motives in our Bible, by the way, but this is a gospel motive. What is it? Notice, it's captured by the word mercy. And notice, it's in plural form. Mercies. Now, when you hear that mercy, word mercy, what do you think of? Well, if you're thinking biblically, you should be thinking of God. God is a God of mercy. If you just follow that word mercy through your Bible, you can come up with several descriptions of God. His mercy is great. His mercy is tender. His mercies are abundant. His mercies are plenteous. His mercy is from everlasting to everlasting. And remember when God puts on that glorious display with Moses, when Moses asked, "Show me your glory." And what did God do? Well, God passed before him and he proclaimed, the Lord God, a God merciful. The very first attribute he shows Moses is mercy. And he goes on to say, gracious, abounding in steadfast love, faithfulness, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. That's how he shows his mercy. And we shouldn't forget, back in Romans 9, God told us back in chapter 9 that he's a God of sovereign mercy. I have mercy upon whom I have mercy. And we need to remember that again, that God is never obligated to show mercy to anyone. Mercy presupposes sin. And that's why Paul begins Romans the way he begins Romans. He begins by emphasizing the doctrine of sin. Those first three chapters are full of indictments against us as sinners. Right on the very first doorstep of Romans 1, you have one of the most extensive descriptions of human depravity. Think of it. Romans 1, 27. Beginning at verse 27, they did not see fit to acknowledge God. God gave them over to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Want me to say more? It's hard to find an uglier, more frightening picture of the unconverted. Those are the people he shows mercy to. The worst of the worst. Mercy's like a physician. Or like the Good Samaritan, remember him? He finds that man covered in wounds, lying in a ditch. Mercy understands the cost factor and is willing to pay. And that's what Romans 1 through 11 is all about. God wants us to understand that Paul wants us to understand that God is a God of mercy. And he has showered us with mercy upon mercy upon mercy. I mean, you go back right to verse 7 of Romans 1. We are the beloved of God. That's a wonderful mercy. And then he tells us that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. If you've heard the gospel, that's a mercy. And if you've been saved by the gospel, that is a great, wonderful mercy. And then he goes on to talk about faith. The only way we can know Jesus Christ is by faith. Faith is a mercy. He mentions that 30 times. In those first 11 chapters. Peace, 3 times. Hope, 3 times. The mercy of justification. The mercy of forgiveness. A mercy that unites us to Christ, his death and resurrection, and frees us from the dominion of sin. It's a mercy that enables us to grieve and sorrow over sin, our remaining sin. Romans 7. It's a mercy that says, in the midst of the worst of struggles with sin, there's no condemnation. Yes. It's a mercy that enables us to be in the midst of the most difficult of circumstances and take hold of Romans 8:28 and say, I don't feel like it, that's for sure, but all things are working out for my good. That's a mercy. It's a mercy that he's given us this gift of the Holy Spirit who indwells us. It's a mercy that the Holy Spirit intercedes for us and also enables us to cry out, Abba, Father. It's mercy behind that golden chain of salvation in Romans 8. Mercy that calls and mercy that justifies and mercy that will one day glorify us. One day we will have new, brand new bodies, resurrected bodies. There will be the revelation of the Son sharing in the glory of Christ. Perfect bodies joined to sinless souls. Past mercy, present mercy, future mercy. In the words of that hymn writer, 10,000 mercies beside. Yes. Thank you, Lord. And you, if you're a Christian, you have been a recipient of every one of those mercies. Amen. What's the response? Gratitude, indebtedness, and a desire and a determination to live for Christ. The urgent call to live for Christ. The major impetus to live for Christ. But thirdly and finally, the radical demand to live for Christ. The radical demand to live for Christ. Now the Apostle Paul was a master wordsmith. And he knew exactly where to put words and how to strategically arrange them. And he put the word mercy first, right? He wants us to have our minds and our hearts saturated with God's mercy. Mercy, mercy, mercy. Don't forget mercy. And now he's going to pick up another word that we might not typically like to hear. It's the word sacrifice. Look carefully what he says. You might want to be, I'm glad you're sitting down for this one. He doesn't say sacrifice something. He doesn't say sacrifice some of your time. He doesn't say sacrifice some of your money. No, it's a whole lot bigger than that. He wants you. He wants all of you. He wants you to be the sacrifice. There's a big difference between sacrificing and being the sacrifice. It's the language of self-denial. And we shouldn't forget the very first words out of the Lord's Jesus' mouth when he called disciples was pick up a cross. The Christian life is graphically illustrated in a lot of different ways, isn't it? It's often put under the image of walking. That was Paul's favorite graphic, I think, for the Christian life. He uses it some 30 times. It's described as a race. It's described as a pilgrimage. It's described as a fight, a war. But he also picks up this image, a sacrifice. He's using Old Testament concepts here. The Old Testament priests would bring animals and sacrifice them. They would be placed on altars. And these animal sacrifices were part of the everyday life of the Old Testament people. Daily life and culture of Israel was one of blood shedding. Blood sacrifices of bulls and goats and lambs, pointing to the ultimate final sacrifice, the once for all sacrifice, which is Christ himself. And we are never, ever, ever called to be a sacrifice like Christ. We are never called to shed our blood or to atone for sin. What does he mean when he says, present your bodies? Well, most commentators believe that he's talking about the whole person. The totality of your humanity, your whole humanness, and is to be lived out as a sacrifice in the totality of life. God wants the totality of your person to be put on the altar, sacrificed in the totality of life. Present your bodies to God. Remember the hymn, I Surrender All? Or that hymn by Havergal that we just sang, Take My Life, Let It Be. Hands, feet, lips. Sounds pretty radical, doesn't it? Look a little closer at the sacrifice. Look how he describes it. Two different ways. First, it's a living sacrifice. Not a dead sacrifice. Sacrifice, the word actually means to kill. Literally, you could translate it, it's a living killing. You're constantly living, but you're constantly killing. It's a living sacrifice, but not a dead sacrifice. All your graces that have been given to you in Christ are to be alive, love, kindness, patience, joy, mercy, meekness, a living sacrifice. But look at secondly, it's a holy sacrifice. Holy is one of the most important words in our Bible. It defines God. It's the only word that's used in a three-peat way to describe God. He's a thrice holy God. And when God, the holy God, asked his people to bring sacrifices, what did he always require? Well, they were to be without blame. They were to be blameless, or they were to be without blemish. So how do we put that together? Look at your body. It's pretty wrinkled at times. Diseased, disabled, nearsighted, hard of hearing, full of aches and pains. Well, would God be interested in my body? Well, remember Jesus on the cross when he was surrendering himself in the highest possible way. He was pretty beat up and scarred. Remember Paul the Apostle? I mean, his body was pretty scarred as well by the scourges of the Jews. God's not so interested in how your body looks, but how your body works and how it operates. Think of what you do in the course of ordinary day life. You use your body, right? How do you use your body? Well, you use your body in all kinds of different ways. A lot of what we could call ordinary, mundane ways. Cleaning, washing, cooking, nursing, shopping, giving a couple of aspirin or whatever to my sick child in the middle of the night, drinking my morning coffee, dad at work with emails and phone calls and writing purchase orders, carpenters picking up hammers and nails. Most of us live lives that are pretty mundane and ordinary, everyday lives. But look here, Romans 12 takes it out of the ordinary and makes it extraordinary. It's a spiritual service. It's worship. We can glorify God in our bodies. Isn't that what Paul says? Whether we eat or drink, whatever we do, our bodies are to be living, holy sacrifices. Paul is saying, Christian, surrender, consecrate, dedicate your life based upon God's mercy. Serve God every day of your life in light of God's mercy. And those who receive mercy, show mercy. Because of the mercies of God, we are to be merciful. That explains the rest of Romans 12. You know how many commands there are in Romans 12? 30. 30 commands. You know how many commands there are in Romans 1 through 11? 3. It's like he picks up a machine gun and begins to fire imperative after imperative after imperative, command after command after command. Now, if Paul had started Romans 12, I think we would feel overwhelmed, wouldn't we? We would feel crushed by this load of commandments. Who can do that? Who can live this way? But if you understand Romans 1 through Romans 11 and all of those glorious indicatives of what God has done for you, You shouldn't be sitting here wondering or tempted to run and hide, afraid of this burden, quote, of commandments. No, you should be looking upon it as opportunity to serve and delight in his commandments. Romans 12, verse 9, let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Verse 10, love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Verse 11, be fervent in spirit, serve the Lord. Verse 12, rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer, contribute to the needs of the saints, show hospitality, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse them, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep, live in harmony with one another, do not be haughty, associate with the lowly, never be wise in your own sight, repay no one evil for evil. So far as depends on you, live peaceably with all, never avenge yourselves, leave it to the wrath of God. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. Do not overcome evil by evil. Overcome evil with good. That's something you can do as a Christian. The world can't. They don't have the wherewithal. They don't have the grace of God. They don't have the Holy Spirit indwelling. They don't have the grace of Christ. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I remember Pastor Martin teaching us men in the academy once about an opportunity he had to go overseas and was flying to the UK, I believe it was, and he was on the air plane with sitting close to a stewardess. And she was engaging him and telling him basically that she's living a freewheeling lifestyle when it came to the men in her life. At some point, he held up his finger. He said it was something he regularly did. Whenever he'd go on a conference, he would shine up his wedding ring. And he held it up in front of the woman, and he said to her, "One woman in my heart, one woman in my arms, one woman in my bed." I don't know if I put it quite that way, but he did. And she responded, "No one lives like that." The proverbial businessman takes his ring off. The Christian keeps it on. And he lives in light of it. Because of the mercies of God. Not just because he loves his wife, but because of the mercies of God. The Puritans were described as great doers when it came to living the Christian life. And what made them great doers was that they were great believers in the mercies of God. John Owen, perhaps the greatest of the Puritans in terms of theologian. Some think he was the greatest theologian next to the Apostle Paul. But he says, our biggest problem when it comes to living the Christian life is we do not avail ourselves of the privileges of God. How should we live? Romans 12 gives us the answer. We live for Christ in light of the mercies of God. We should live a life of worshipful sacrifice. Every day, every day. You use your body, right? Every day. You can put your body on the altar. Your eyes, your ears, your hands, your feet, your tongue. And yes, we should be motivated by the commands of God, but more than just the commands of God, there are the mercies of God. And we are not to do it half-heartedly or grudgingly, reluctantly, but joyfully, submissively, gladly, in light of the mercies of God. One more thing that drives the Christian to a life of sacrificial obedience and service. He needs to constantly meditate upon what God has done for him, the gospel indicatives, the mercies of God. But there's something else we should remember as we bring our body to the altar of sacrifice. Look at the last phrase. Look what this living, holy sacrifice means to God. It's acceptable. It's well-pleasing in his sight. This past Friday night, they had a talent show. Some of you missed that. Several of the children, young ones especially, played musical instruments. Some of them got up and gave little talks and used the gift of speech. Some were using the gifts of creation and able to create and design. And I sat there listening very carefully after every child got up and did their thing, whatever you want to call it, their gift, exercise. There was a significant applause. And I couldn't discern any different from anyone by the applause. Across the board. And some were just learning to play their instruments the last few years of their lives. And I'm sure every dad, mother was clapping. And I'm sure after they finished, you went up to them, Dad, didn't you, or Mom? And you said, you did a great job. You didn't point out their mistakes, did you? You didn't say you missed a word there. Or you missed a note. You wanted to tell them what a great job they did. Were you being honest? You were. Were you being sincere? You were. And why were your children doing that? A lot of them weren't doing it for the applause. They were doing it for you, Dad and Mom. They wanted to please you. Think of that in terms of God and your service to God. How does God look upon your service? If you measure your service to God by the standard of perfection, every one of us fails. Every one of us fails. We're stained with sin. Every act of hospitality, every time we teach a Sunday school class, every time a sermon is preached, every time we open our Bibles to read, our mouths to sing, to pray, all the activities of life, whether it's our parenting, the activity of cutting the grass, scrubbing the floor, vacuuming the carpets, going shopping, engaging the secretary, talking to the boss, sending an email, talking to the children in the course of everyday life, listening to your husband, listening to your wife, teaching, disciplining your children, evangelizing your next door neighbors. You did all of those things with your body, with your hands, with your tongues, with your eyes. Did you do it perfectly? No. What did God think? Was he frustrated? Was he angry? Was he disappointed? He knows we mess up. He knows that every day we're stumbling and faltering. But he's not a harsh taskmaster. You can please God. That's going to be hard for some of us to believe this, but on Judgment Day, you're going to hear, "My good and faithful servant." And you probably, when you hear those words, you're going to look behind you. You think he must be talking to somebody else. Must be talking to John MacArthur. I think I saw him over there. Or John Owen. I think I saw him too. And John Bunyan. He must be talking to them. No, he's talking to you. He's talking to you. Surprise, surprise. And all the little things you did that were seemingly so inconsequential, so little, things that no one knew about, things that you never told, things that never got any hand claps or applause, they are well-pleasing in the sight of your holy God because of his Son Jesus, who takes all of our works that are done for him and by his grace, and he washes them in the blood of his Son. And so they are pure and acceptable in his sight. You are a holy, living sacrifice, accepted by God. And what's the ultimate end? Well, go back to Romans 11. That's why I began where I began. Romans 11, 36. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. That's what it's all about. It's about glorifying and pleasing him. And when you survey the wondrous cross, how can you not want to glorify and please him? To him be the glory for the great things he's done. Not what I've done, but what he's done. And we would never do what we do and never want to do what we do unless Jesus had did what he did and died on that cross and conquered the grave. We live and die for Christ because Christ lived and died for us. To him be the glory. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you, we praise you, we want to even glorify you today by our listening, by our worshiping, by our singing, by our praying. And Lord, as we leave this building and go about our daily affairs starting on Monday, we pray again that we would never forget that we are to present these bodies of ours to you daily as sacrifices. Help us, Lord, to find great delight in serving, surrendering, consecrating ourselves for you and for your glory. And we pray this in your Son's name. Amen.